Thank you. For the basketball tournament, I heard the elders are playing, so maybe I should join too. I'll sign up as well. It's good to see you. Well, I want to begin with a simple question. Who is your neighbor? Do you get along with your neighbors? Do you like them? The Gallup polls, they do a simple survey every year, and they've been doing it for many years. And the question is, which group of people would you not like to have as your neighbors? And we have a graph. So in 19, the black bar is 1990. It's a little outdated, but the middle one is 1995, and the lighter one is 2006. So if you look at, you know, gays and lesbians, about 38% didn't want to be neighbors with, you know, gays and lesbians. But like in 2006, it went down to 27%. And if you look at Muslims, it kind of, in the beginning, 14%, 90 and 95, 12%, and 2006, 22%. It may be going up, more in recent days. Immigrant workers, foreign workers, it kind of went up in 2006, and that might be going up even now. So we see, you know, there are people that others do not want to be neighbors with. If you could pick your own neighbors, who would you pick as your neighbors? We would prefer to pick people that we feel comfortable with, you know, people of a similar racial, educational, social, economic, or even political backgrounds. And we may keep a distance with people we do not feel comfortable with, and maybe build an invisible barrier to say, hey, you are on my side, and you guys are excluded on the other side. And that is the same for the people in ancient days as well. And that's the attitude that we see in the expert of law in today's story. Today's story is, you know, is a famous story that everybody knows. Even people who don't go to church know this story, the parable of a good Samaritan. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This story is told as a debate that has 2 rounds. And each round, there is a question and an answer given. There's round 1, and it starts with this question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that's a Great question. That is the ultimate question. Now, if somebody were to come up to you and ask that question, what would you say? How would you answer that question? Most likely, it'll be, you know, something along the lines of you have to repent and believe in Jesus as your Savior and follow Jesus as your Lord. And we would expect Jesus to give a similar answer. But that's not how Jesus answers this expert. Rather, he seems to say, follow the law, obey the law, and then you will live. Was Jesus agreeing with the teaching that you are saved by keeping the law? No, not really. Jesus gave him that answer because this person was not really seeking the truth. He wasn't really struggling with his own salvation as Nicodemus was. Nicodemus, another teacher of the law, he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus was able to see in his heart that he was really struggling with his salvation, with the issue of having eternal life. And seeing his heart, Jesus told him the truth. He told him the way of salvation. But Jesus saw that this expert was not really interested in seeking the truth. The expert thought that he already knew the answer. And just like other rabbis in his time, he believed that you are saved by doing good works, by obeying the law. And he was very comfortable. He was very smug in his own self-righteousness. And seeing through his heart, Jesus says, what's in the law? How do you read it? And he gives him the correct answer. And Jesus goes, that's correct. Go and obey. He was saying, you think you know the answer. Then let me see you live out your life of perfect obedience if you can. And the problem is, as we know, that he cannot. We cannot. Nobody can really obey the law in a perfect way. Nobody. The law was not given to give us salvation. The law was given so that we would realize that we are imperfect, sinful beings who cannot keep the law. It shows how holy God is and how far we fall short of his standard. So the law was meant to make us despair of our own effort to save ourselves and turn to Christ for mercy. And Jesus responds this way, and he's just waiting how this expert would respond. And if, at that point, if the expert got really honest with himself and said to Jesus, well, teacher, God's law is good, but I must admit that I cannot keep it perfectly. What can I do to be saved? Then Jesus might have given him a different answer. He may have said, with man it's impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Come and follow me. But that's not how the expert responds. Instead of acknowledging his sinfulness, it says he wanted to be justified. He wanted to appear as a righteous person. So he asks another question for a second round of debate. And who is my neighbor? And actually, that was a hot topic among the theologians of his day. Many rabbis discussed, who is your neighbor? And they said, they taught people, your neighbors are first your fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. You know, we're same people of God, so they are our neighbors. How about Gentiles? Well, Gentiles, if they believe in our God, Yahweh God, and they converted to Judaism, then they are our neighbors. You should love them. How about other Gentiles? Well, then they don't believe in Yahweh the God, so they're not our neighbors. And the rabbis taught, if you see a Gentile in need or in danger, you don't have to help them because they're not your neighbor. How about the Samaritan? Oh, the Samaritans certainly are not your neighbors. They are our enemies, so it's okay to hate them. That's what they taught, the rabbis. Now, that is the mentality of a legalist. The law demands neighborly love to everybody without a limit. But the legalist cannot handle such a scope of a huge law. It's too demanding. So they want to limit the scope of the law. They want to set a clear boundary, a very small one, a manageable boundary, and a manageable list of my neighbors and a longer list of not my neighbors. You know, if they limit the scope of the law, then it becomes easier for them to keep the law. It becomes manageable for them to say, I checked this. I've done it. I've kept the law. I have fully loved other people. Now, it's really not love for the sake of others. It's rather love for the sake of making yourself righteous. And what the expert gets from Jesus is not a list of your neighbors and not your neighbors, but rather he gets something completely unexpected, shocking, and disturbing. A story about a Samaritan. And that story enlarges the scope, the original scope of the demand of the law. A man fell into hands of robbers on the way to Jericho. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And then a priest comes along, but he does not really help this person. He is the first possible mercy giver. And yet he does not show mercy. And he has a good excuse because he can appeal to the law. Because in the law of Moses, a priest was not supposed to touch a dead body, whether it be human or animal. And if the priest were to touch a dead body, then he was not allowed to serve as a priest for at least 1 week. So he could say, why didn't you help him? He could say, I was obeying the law. I couldn't touch a dead body. I thought he was dead. He looked half dead. That was, he had a good excuse, but in the end, he failed to provide mercy. Same thing with a Levite. He did not show mercy to this person. He was a second possible mercy giver, but he did not help this person. And the next person to appear naturally would be your average Jew. Your average, farmer. And many stories in his day were about two clerics and one average Jewish person. You know, it's like a joke in our day where it tells two people and they are being set up for the third person. And that's where the punchline is. And so, that's kind of what people expected. So the first person priest does not show mercy. The second person Levite does not show mercy. And the third person, the punchline, a regular Jewish farmer, he is the one that shows mercy. And that's what people are sort of expecting. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes all the way to the bottom of the list. And it says, the Samaritan is the one who shows mercy. And people are like, what? That's crazy. That's disturbing. That's shocking. It sends shock waves to all the Jews that were listening. Because, as you know, the Jews despised, they rejected, they hated with passion the Samaritans. They were their number one enemies. It would be, in today's day, it would be like telling a story of a good Jew to a Palestinian in West Bank. Or in our case, especially in our days right now in U.S., it would be like telling a story of a good Muslim. Ooh. It was really a shocking story. And the mercy shown by the Samaritan, it exceeded the social conventions. He not only tried to heal and bandage the wounds of this person, he goes out of his way and he puts him on his donkey and he takes him to an inn. You know, that's a great kindness. He could have left, but then his kindness does not stop there. He goes further. He stays with this person. He takes care of him and he says to the innkeeper, I'll pay for his expenses. And to the innkeeper, he says, would you take care of him while I'm away? And when I come back, I will pay for any extra expense. And obviously, this person, this Samaritan, is a frequent traveler, and he has already built a relationship with this innkeeper, and the innkeeper was able to trust what this guy was saying. The Samaritan shows unexpected, extraordinary mercy and love to this person at a great cost to himself. And this mercy of Samaritan reflects the mercy of Jesus Christ. This parable is not a moral lesson separated from the person of Jesus. Jesus was the hated Samaritan. He was rejected. He was despised by his people. In John chapter 8, the Jews, they say this to Jesus. They say, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Jesus was not part of the establishment. He was from the outside. He was from the margins. And he was not really constrained by these Jewish laws. And sometimes he broke the law if it got in the way of really loving and serving people. And Jesus is the one who showed extraordinary mercy and kindness to sinners. And all of us, we are like the victim on that road, helpless, naked, unable to save ourselves. As the priest avoided the victim appealing to the law, Jesus could have appealed to God's holy law and say, "You know, God, you are totally justified in condemning these sinners. They deserve your punishment." He could have said, "Okay, that's none of my business." Instead, Jesus took pity on us. And instead of avoiding us, he came toward us. And on the cross, he was wounded for our healing. As the Samaritan paid the expense for the victim, Jesus paid the ultimate price with his own life to make us whole. And by making the Samaritan a hero, Jesus was indirectly answering the question of the expert, "Who is my neighbor?" He's saying, "Even your enemies are your neighbors." But then right after the story, Jesus asks him a question. Which of these three were a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So Jesus is redirecting this person's question because he was saying that your question, "Who is my neighbor," is not the right question. The right question is, to whom can I be a neighbor to? To whom am I willing to be a neighbor? That is the question that we must ask. So the focus is not asking who deserves my mercy, but asking, is there anyone to whom I can show God's mercy? A person named Thomas W. Manson wrote that love does not begin by defining its objects, but it discovers them. In the morning, we may not know who will turn out to be our neighbor. We may discover our neighbor in the afternoon. He may be someone that needs my mercy. Jesus was saying that if you truly loved others, you would not seek to define who your neighbor is and who your neighbor is not. You would not distinguish between people who deserve your love and those who don't deserve your love. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "If you love those that love you, what good is that to you?" Even sinners do that. In this story, the victim is our neighbor. And he was not very attractive. He was bloody. He was naked. He was half dead. And he was unable to pay back all the kindness and the expenses the Samaritan has paid. So our neighbor is anybody in our path who's hurting, who needs care. And love does not discriminate. We're called to show love to anyone in our life who needs care. Now, the expert wanted a very small boundary, a clear boundary for him to love other people. But Jesus enlarges his boundary. It gets larger and larger It includes everybody, the poor, the sick, the unattractive, the Gentiles, enemies. The Samaritan was a neighbor to the victim because he had mercy upon him. And when Jesus says again, go and do likewise, he does not mean that we should go and try to attain salvation by our efforts. His comment was not only to show mercy to others, but also to receive the mercy of Jesus Christ. It was meant to show the expert's inability to obey the law. It was meant to show that he is the helpless victim on that road who cannot save himself. He is the one that needs mercy of Jesus Christ. Before we give mercy, we have to receive the mercy of Jesus, the ultimate Samaritan. And Jesus, the merciful God, is more than willing to give us mercy to anyone who comes to him humbly. Now let's think about the application on an individual level. Are we too busy to notice people around us? Are we too busy to see the hurts and the needs of people around us? Are we willing to be interrupted to show mercy? Many of the healings of Jesus in the gospel, they take place while Jesus was on his way to something else. He was on his way to a party, or he was on his way to heal another person, and then he gets interrupted, and Jesus does not ignore that person, but he stops and he talks to that person and he heals the person in need. He shows mercy. How do we react when we are interrupted in our busy life? You know, I've read another article that says there are some researchers done, and they've compared people on the West Coast, East Coast, and Midwest. And it turns out that people on the West Coast and East Coast, you know, because we have similar lifestyles and patterns, much, you know, busier life, they weren't as willing to be, you know, helping to other people as the people in the Midwest was, because maybe it's because the life pace of life is a little bit slower. And they also found that people in rural areas were more willing to help others than people in urban settings, because we're just so busy with our schedules, with our agendas, that we don't like to be interrupted. We don't have the peace of mind to deal with people when we are interrupted. And whom do we love? Do we love only those who love us? Do we love only those who are attractive, funny, wealthy, smart? Do we love expecting others to love us in return? What barriers have we raised to live a sheltered and comfortable life? When was the last time that we helped anybody because that person was in need? And let's think of application as a church. Do we see the city, like San Jose or Santa Clara or Sunnyvale, do we see the city mainly as a place to consume? Or do we see any ways of contributing to the city? How can we show God's mercy to people in this area, in and around San Jose, or in and around, you know, Santa Cruz? I wish there were a few champions of mercy in our church, those people who really have the heart, a compassionate heart, to relieve the suffering of the poor, those who are oppressed, those who are abused. What needs do you see in our area? I wish, you know, there were people who would start some sort of ministry for the people that are suffering. One way to show mercy is to partner with an agency around this area. There are programs in San Jose where, you know, you just go and help first grader or second grader read a book because they might be struggling with reading. The city of San Jose has an office just for, you know, the victims of domestic violence, and they need women volunteers to go and just show, you know, care, love for these victims. Other ways we can partner with other churches in the area, especially the ones that are within our own presbytery. That there's a couple in the city of San Jose. I know Trinity Church, they do community service every fifth Sunday, and the Foothill Church, they serve the people on the East San Jose. First Presbyterian in downtown San Jose, they have they feed hungry people every week at their church. And we should continue to visit the refugees at Emmanuel House, which is run by our own presbytery. This year, we want to start being a church for the city. That is the theme of our summer retreat as well. We want to be church for the city. And, you know, right now, in your devotionals, seeking God for the city, you know, there's great prayers we can pray for the needs of our cities. But, you know, when we're done praying for the city, we should, you know, start at least one thing as a church to show mercy. So if you see a need that we can get involved, please feel free to, you know, talk to me or elders or Hen Mog or Jay Chun, folks who are on the missions committee, and maybe we can do something together as a church. Let's pray.